You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. At this time, we're going to worship Jesus through giving. If you're a guest at Pleasant Valley, we're not asking you to give. This service, hopefully, is our gift to you. But if you're a regular, if you call Pleasant Valley your home, this is your time to give back to Jesus and his kingdom. About a quarter of everything you give here goes directly out the doors to the Great Commission, so you can give in confidence. And while you're giving, a couple quick announcements. One, if you're interested in becoming a covenant member of Pleasant Valley Community Church, our next Belong class, that's our pre-membership class, starts this Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, right back here in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. To show up on Wednesday night, somebody can tell you how to get there. Child care is provided, but you can text the word BELONG, as you see on the screens, to 69922, and that will help you sign up for that. If you don't have a cell phone, that's okay. You can just show up Wednesday night. We would love to have you. That'll be each Wednesday night in June, learning everything you need to know about whether or not you might want to join this church. Secondly, Parents Night Out is this Friday night from 6 to 9. So moms, dads, grandparents, whoever, great time for a date night. Drop your kids off from 6 to 9 and make a donation for the students who are going to Myrtle Beach this summer. And that's quite an expensive trip. And so even if you don't have kids and want to do the child care thing, I'm sure they would happily receive your money and just to help send them. But it'd be a great way for you to be supportive of our student ministry. You can text the word parents to 69922 to sign up for that. And finally, single ladies and single moms, Larry Penrod and the fine crew at J&L Auto down in 4th Street every year do this just to bless and serve single ladies and single moms. You can bring your vehicle to them. They're going to change your oil and just make sure everything's running smoothly for you. That's of no charge to you. It's their gift to you in the name of Jesus. But we do need you to sign up for that, to sign up at the front welcome booth. There's not a sheet in the back. There's one in the front. Sign up for that, a time slot. That'll be this upcoming Saturday. And they would love to serve you. So please take advantage of that. You don't have to be a member. That's just their gift to you. All right? Well, turn with me to Esther chapter 4. You know we're walking through the book of Esther chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today we are in chapter number 4. It's a sad chapter in many ways, a chapter that is filled with a lot of weeping and a lot of mourning, especially at the beginning. Many of you know that my father died just a few years ago at what we thought was too early of an age, at just 69 years old, kind of out of the blue, became really sick. And I remember, though, the most difficult day of my life was not the day my dad died. The most difficult day of my life was the day we learned that dad was going to die. I remember walking in the hospital there in Paducah, down in Western Kentucky, and I knew Dad was sick, so they'd call me in, but I didn't know how serious he was. And so I walked in, and my oldest sister, Andrea, was there in the waiting room, and you could just see the look on her face that it wasn't good. And so she had a tear in her eye, and she shared with me what the hospitalist had shared with her, that what Dad had was a very high mortality rate, and it was, humanly speaking, a long shot that he would survive. And so I remember this pressure. I'm the youngest boy of three older sisters, and my mom was there. I just remember this pressure to keep it all together, to be strong. Like, I was kind of the man of the family at that point because Dad was so sick, and so I couldn't cry. I had to be strong. And so I remember I kept it together for several hours, and then finally I had to get in the car and come back home to go to work the next day. And I remember when my car got on Interstate 24 in Paducah, I finally felt safe, and I felt like there was nobody watching me. And man, it was just like the floodgates were opened of tears. And I think at that time I was about 32, and I think 32 years really of love and memories that I think you don't realize how much you take it for granted until you get that news. 32 years of love and memories just kind of poured out in the form of tears driving down 24. And I felt like I must have cried an hour in a way that I hadn't in years of ever. And so the most difficult day of my life wasn't the day my dad died. It was the day I learned he was going to die. And the most, I think that the heaviest tears in your life come often when you're, not when you die, but when you're waiting to die. You're waiting to die. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning in Esther chapter 4. The Jewish people have just learned that an evil man named Haman is going to execute every one of them. It was the Holocaust, what would have been, of 2,500 years ago. Remember, Esther has been promoted to queen. She is a Jew living in a Persian land. People don't know that she's a Jew. She's kind of in secret. Her cousin who adopted her, his name was Mordecai. He has been elevated to a kind of a prestigious position in the king's court as well. He is also a Jew. And they've received this news because Mordecai would not bow down to a man named Haman. Haman was like, fine, if you won't bow the knee to me, I'll kill you, but not just you. I will kill all of the Jews. You see that in chapter 3. Verses 5 through 6. And then Haman went to Xerxes, the king, and persuaded him to sign it on paper, an official declaration from what would have been Washington, D.C. in our age, to exterminate all of the Jews. That word leaked, and the Jewish people are now waiting for the day they're going to be taken from their homes and killed by the authorities. And that's where we pick the story up in chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes. That was a common expression 2,500 years ago of mourning and brokenness. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went into the middle of the city and he cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. In verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, they wept, they lamented, and many of the Jews lay in sackcloth and ashes. Try to put yourself in their shoes and imagine, for example, this is unthinkable for us. We live in a free country by God's grace. But if Washington, D.C. declared this edict that the authorities are going to kill all of us for being Christians, for example. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't hop on an airplane and fly to Canada. You can't hop on a boat and go. I mean, you're stuck because the officials are watching every move you make. And there's nowhere you can run. There's nowhere you can hide. They have more ammunition and guns than you do. And you're just kind of waiting in your house with your family for the day they come and knock on your door and take you away to execute you. That's what happened in Nazi Germany, and that's what was going to happen 2,500 years ago, around 480 or so BC, with the Jewish people. They're waiting. They're weeping. They're mourning. Imagine the sense of hopelessness you would have. There's nothing you can do to save your family. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And Mordecai was so driven to despair, we learn in verse 1 that it goes out in the middle of the city. So if you're in Owensboro, it's like you go, man, right downtown, like by the River Park Center, at Friday after 5, and there's thousands of people. And in the middle of all of these people, the band stops playing, and they're watching Mordecai ripping his clothes off, screaming and bitterly crying out loud in sorrow and grief that he and all of the Jewish people are going to die. It's a public spectacle of humiliation and sorrow. And so Mike Cosper writes in his book, speaking of Mordecai, Mordecai returned to the city like a ghost, a man driven mad by the looming promise of death, a vision of death foreshadowing his own violent end. Mordecai was the embodiment of death. But if you think about it, kind of paradoxically, it took great courage for Mordecai to be so publicly weak. I mean, it's one thing, right, for me to get in my car on the interstate when it's just me and country radio listening to those sad songs. It's one thing for me to cry in a car by myself. It's another thing if I'm in the waiting room in front of 20 other people and I'm wailing. And that's exactly what Mordecai does. He doesn't cry in his closet in the house. He goes to the most public place in the city, tears open his clothes, and weeps and cries. But this is so paradoxical because in Persia, men didn't cry. King Xerxes' kingdom was known for strength and courage. King Xerxes did not cry. His men did not cry. My fear for the Christian church is that sometimes we look a lot more like Persia than we do Mordecai. We're taught from the time we're little that big boys don't cry. And then even big girls don't cry. After all, Jesus loves you. This you know, for the Bible tells you so. So why in the world are you crying? Can't you trust God? Why are you depressed? Why are you sad? Oftentimes in the Christian community, there's this stigma that I think is associated with sadness and grief or depression or really any kind of emotion at all. And we feel all of this pressure, as they used to tell me growing up, to put on your happy face. We feel all of this pressure to put on our happy face. And so many of us, for some of you, your Christian life is characterized by perpetual fakeness, where you're always feeling this pressure to put on this mask, acting like you've got it all together, but really on the inside, you are deteriorating from within. But we don't feel like we can talk about it. We don't feel the freedom maybe to weep here at this altar. We don't feel the freedom to wail in the middle of a service, or if somebody asks us in the hallway, how you doing? Even if we just had the biggest fight with our spouse and we're talking about divorce, what do we say? Oh, I'm doing great. We don't feel this freedom to be broken, because the Christian subculture and some of the Christian hymns tell us we're supposed to be happy all the time. If God is so good, why are you so sad? I remember that hymn growing up, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And I love it in many ways, but listen to the words by Isaac Watts. At the cross where I first saw the light, some of you remember this one. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight. And now I am what? I am happy all the day. Now, how many of you, that has been your experience since you became a Christian? Only happy all day, every day. But see, when you read songs like this, the expectation is if you really love Jesus, you'll be okay. You won't be sad. How could you be a Christian and be depressed? How could you cry yourself to sleep at night? I remember one pastor said about that song. He said, I cannot bear to sing that line, and now I am happy all the day. I don't know anyone who is happy all the day. We put those kinds of people in institutions. And I tend to agree with him. Most of us are not happy all the day. But most of us pretend as though we are. At least in the Christian community, at least in this Christian culture. But in verse 2 of our text today, we learn that if you were weeping in a sackcloth in the Persian Empire, you weren't even allowed to enter into the king's court. You had to be strong in the presence of king. Ain't nobody gonna come crying in front of King Xerxes, right? But brothers and sisters, it is not that way with King Jesus. Tears do not preclude you from coming into the presence of King Jesus. In the presence of Christ, you have the freedom to take off this pretend happy mask, because Isaiah tells us that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows. Jesus' life was in many ways, the prophet tells us, characterized by grief and by mourning. Jesus wept. And so Jesus is not annoyed by those of us who are weeping. Your tears do not repel Jesus from you. Your tears actually invite Jesus to draw near to you. Because when we are weak, that is when Jesus is strong. The gospel is not good news for those who always have it all together. The gospel is good news for those who are broken, and they know they're broken, and they're sinful, and they're sick. And the gospel is for those who can't get it together. Jesus Christ does not stand to judge those who have sinned or those who are sad. Jesus comes to bring comfort to the brokenhearted. Jesus comes to wipe the tears of those who are weary. And I love this verse where the psalmist says to God, "You yourself, God, have recorded my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Every tear, some of you are crying right now. It's as though Jesus has this bottle in heaven, and he's taking every tear and he's sticking it in that bottle, and he remembers and he sees. And you may cry as a believer. You may be depressed, but you will not do it alone, because the presence of Christ is with you. Brokenness is that magnet which draws in Jesus so close to us. And so I just want to say, the day is going to come when Christ in Revelation 21 will wipe away every tear from your eyes. But Pleasant Valley Community Church, in the meantime, I want you to hear it from me. This is a safe church for you to fall apart. You will not do well here if you are one who always has it all together. This is not a church for the strong. This is a church for the weak, because where weakness is, that's where Christ comes. We are family. God is our Father. Jesus isn't just our Lord. Hebrews says Jesus is our big brother. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter. That's what the word paraclete means. So, Father, Son, Spirit the Comforter. And we're a family. And in this family, you ain't got to be fake. In this family, you can take off the pretend happy mask. Because there is grace for every tear. And there is comfort for all those that are broken. And sadness or depression is not a stigma that will be allowed in this church. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's a spirit of freedom for all of the emotions. And life is hard. And some of you are at rock bottom right now. And I want to encourage you, not run from Jesus, run to Jesus. Because he can sympathize with you. And he may even cry with you. Because that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the real Jesus. So in Esther 4, all of the Jewish people are weeping and they're mourning because they've learned of their pending annihilation. But then in verse 4, we're going to see Queen Esther's response. Remember, Esther is a Jew. People don't know she's a Jew. That's been a secret. And so she learns all of her people are going to die. And let's see her response. Verse 4, Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her. And the queen was overcome with fear. Esther sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. In verse 5, Esther summoned Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs, who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hadak went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering the Jews' destruction so that Hadak might show it to Esther, explain it to Esther, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. So Hadak came and reported Mordecai's response to Esther. Now this, I think it's interesting, the strength with which Mordecai speaks in verse number 8. Remember, he is subservient to Esther the queen, but he commands her in verse 8, Esther, you got to do something. Like, you're literally in bed with the king. Convince him to overturn this edict and to save the Jews. But remember, her Jewishness is a secret. And so for her to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and try to save the king, she risked her own head. Esther's had a very difficult life. Her parents died as a child. She was an orphan, and then she was kidnapped in essentially the sex trade, human trafficking. But now she's been exalted to queen. But this is the most difficult position she's ever been in. It's a moment of crisis. Will she seek to save her own life and keep her Jewishness a secret? Or will she, in courage, seek to save her people and reveal her true identity? Well, at first, Esther's character and courage is weak. She's human. Notice how she tries to wiggle out of this predicament in verse 10. Esther spoke to Hadak and commanded him. So now she returns the command to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. Esther says, I've not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. So Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. So this is crazy, but it was a law then. Even if you're the queen, you're Xerxes' wife, but you can't just show up unannounced to the king's bedroom. If Esther were just to stroll into the king's bedroom, she would be killed on the spot by law, even though she was the queen, even though she was his wife. And Esther's like, Mordecai, I can't just stroll up into his room. I haven't seen the man in 30 days. Remember, he had hundreds of secondary wives and concubines. I mean, Esther was one of many of his women. She was like, man, he has no interest in me. I haven't seen him in 30 days. If I bust up in there, he's going to kill me. But then in verse 13 and 14, it's the two most important verses in the chapter because Mordecai speaks back to Esther. It's all through a messenger named Haddock. It's the modern day equivalent of us texting back and forth. Well, here's the message Mordecai sends back to Esther when she kind of tries to wiggle out of this. He says in verse 13, Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. In other words, he's saying, Esther, even though you've kept your Jewishness a secret, you're not safe there. You will die too. He says in verse 14, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, like if you don't go to the king and try to do something to save the Jews, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows, Esther? This is the most famous verse in the whole book of Esther. Who knows, Esther? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He challenges her. Mordecai, in a moment of conviction and resolve, goes toe-to-toe with the queen. We're going to break down these two verses kind of phrase by phrase, but I want us to narrow in on one little phrase in verse 14, and it's Mordecai's faith. Look at it again, verse 14. Mordecai says, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come. Notice the surety with which he speaks. Relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. In other words, Esther, with or without you, the Jews will be spared. Now remember, the irony of this is the name of God is not mentioned one time in the entire book of Esther. Prayer is never mentioned. Faith is never mentioned. Religion is never mentioned. The closest thing you have to any level of spirituality is going to be fasting. God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but some commentators suggest that this phrase, from another place, at the tail end of verse 14, is a veiled reference to the help of God, because in the rabbinical Hebrew, God is sometimes referred to as the place. So we don't know for sure if this is what Mordecai is saying. But either way, Mordecai trusted that with or without Esther, in all likelihood, God would deliver the Jewish people. And Mordecai has faith in the faithfulness of God. Remember, Mordecai had been raised as a Jew. And even before he was taken off into captivity, he had been raised probably with mama and daddy reading the word of God to him. And he had heard all these stories as a kid of God being faithful to the Jewish people. How God called out this man named Abraham and said, Abraham, I want to give you more kids and grandkids than there are stars in the sky. God told that to Abraham when he was like 90. His wife was like 90. She was barren. Like 90-year-olds don't typically get pregnant. God says, I'm going to give y'all so many kids, it will outnumber the sand on the seashore. And God did it. So Mordecai had seen the faithfulness of God to the Jewish people. And then remember, all the Jews were taken as slaves in Egypt by this mean man named Pharaoh, working them ruthlessly night and day. And God came and delivered the Jewish people. He literally took the Red Sea, parted it, and the Jews marched through. When Pharaoh and the Egyptians came, God swarmed them and drowned them in his wrath in the sea. So Mordecai, all throughout the biblical history, going back to Genesis, had seen the faithfulness of God. God had always been faithful to preserve a remnant of the Jewish people, and Mordecai knows that this time will be no different. And even though Haman is promising in a Nazi-like way the extinction of all the Jews, Mordecai says, I know God will show up, and I know God will deliver us with or without you, Esther. Some of you are here this morning, and you just need to hear this very basic, fundamental Christian truth. This is what you can take to the bank. Come hell or high water, God is always faithful to his people. God cannot not be faithful. Maybe you're here this morning, and like the Jews, you find yourself in an impossible situation. Maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in your family, your finances, maybe it's a work situation, maybe it's a health condition, whatever it is. And you see no way out. And your days and your nights are characterized by weeping or depression or anxiety and brokenness, and you feel like you're stuck. What I want to challenge you to do from Esther chapter 4 is to think back over the course of your life. Think back to all those times in your life where you thought, I'll never get through this. That divorce you went through, the loss of that family member, the job loss you had, the bankruptcy. Think back to the times in your life when you said, God, there's no way I'll survive this. And yet here you are. And the sun is still shining outside, and God has been faithful. Your life has not been perfect. Maybe it's been filled with suffering, but God has still been faithful. When you feel like you can't breathe another day, look back to the past. Previous behavior is always an indicator of future behavior. And if God has always been faithful to you historically, you have no reason to think that he will stop being faithful to you now. You can trust the trustworthiness of God. Place your faith in the faithfulness of God. That is who he is. Maybe you're here and you're a believer in Jesus. And you've believed in the gospel and you've turned from your sins and trusted Christ, but you are doubting your salvation. For some of you this morning, it's hard for you even to sing because you're like, I don't even know if that's me. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And the enemy would love to come to a child of God and make us doubt our salvation. And if that's you, man, I just want to say I understand because I've been there. I mean, it's kind of bad when the preacher has days when he wonders about his own salvation. But this is what I want to encourage us with. If you have turned from your sins and believed in Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, you will not preserve yourself until the end. But Jesus Christ, he will preserve us until the very end. And we will see heaven, not because of our faithfulness to God, but because of God's faithfulness to us. God said in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. People ask all the time, Jameis, can a true Christian lose their salvation? Brothers and sisters, don't you know that's the wrong question? We can't lose our salvation because it's not our salvation to lose. Salvation is of the Lord. God chose us. God keeps us. He is faithful. Your hope for heaven, your eternal security is not in a prayer you prayed. It is not in your baptism. Your assurance of salvation is not rooted in your ability to hold on to God, but it is in God's promise to hold on to you. This is why 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful to his people. That's why I love that old hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. Mordecai had faith in the faithfulness of God. God was the other place, even if Esther bowed out in fear, who would come and deliver the Jewish people. But go back to verse 14. Notice what happens. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, Esther, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. If you keep silent this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will come to Jewish people from another place. We cover that. But now look at this last phrase. But you and your father's family will be destroyed. Now, we don't know exactly what Mordecai is insinuating here. Some suggest that when he tells Esther in verse 14, if you remain silent and don't go to bat for the Jews, you'll be destroyed. Some people think Mordecai is like, I'll use my influence to have you killed. I don't know for sure if that's what's going on or not. But either way, Mordecai is saying, Esther, you better be courageous because your life is not safe. And if you try to keep your Jewishness a secret, you're not going to be any safer. Either way, Esther is faced with an impossible situation. In your country music moment of the week from 1994 by Shenandoah, it's kind of like, I'm darned if I do, danged if I don't. I mean, if she goes to the king and tells him to try to save her people, she could be killed on the spot. When she reveals her Jewishness, or if she just shows up, he'll kill her, right? So if she does that, she's darned. But if she doesn't, if she keeps her identity a secret and doesn't try to save the Jews, all the Jews are going to hate her and say, well, you're a sellout. You're a coward. You're not really one of us. So what is she? It's an impossible situation. Either way, I think the real Esther is about to be revealed, isn't it? Do you know when true character is revealed? Your character is not revealed when your bills are paid, the marriage is awesome, the kids are all thriving, and the cats are winning. That is not when your character is revealed. Everybody is an awesome person when all that's happening. Your character is revealed in the moment of crisis. By the way, that's why God will allow suffering in your life. To see if you're the real deal, to test you. So let's see. Go back to verse 14. How Esther's character will be revealed. He says, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's family will be destroyed. And this is, again, the most prolific statement in the whole book. Who knows, Esther? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. So he kind of tail ends his argument with a challenge. He's not trying to beat her down. He kind of threatens her a little bit. He's like, but you know what? Esther, this is why you're the queen. All you've been through, your parents died, you were kidnapped, you were trafficked, you were forced to do unspeakable things with a dirty, perverted man who abused you and took advantage of you. Everything you've been through, Esther, God and his providence is a big word simply meaning even when you can't see God, or feel like God's abandoned you, God's there moving and orchestrating and providing and directing all of the affairs of your life and all of the events in the world, so that in Christianity there are no coincidences. Mordecai is saying, Esther, think about it. A Jewish orphan girl is now the queen of the most powerful empire in the world. Why do you think this all happened, Esther? It's for such a time as this that you and your position of influence could step in and convince the king to save the Jews. What a challenge. Notice Esther's true character is revealed. Her response in verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. Esther entrusts herself to the providence of God, even if it would cost her her life. And this is the foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, who the night before he died is in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to God. My Father, if it be your will, let this cup, which was the cup of the wrath of God, the crucifixion the next day, let this cup pass from me. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father, even if it meant crucifixion, even if it meant tasting the wrath of God, that we could be saved. Esther says, if I die, I die. But I will go to the king. And then in verse 17, Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. In the most crucial moment of her life, Esther does not remain passive. She doesn't cower in the corner in fear, but she steps up to the plate. And she becomes a woman of courage. She risked her neck, literally. God would use her to have influence on the king so that the Jewish people could be saved, from whom Christ would come and save the world. Now you got to come back next week to hear what happens when Esther goes to the king in chapter 5. A little cliffhanger, but I want to conclude with this challenge. Here's how we're going to conclude before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're all going to find ourselves in Esther-like situations. Don't check out on me. We still got a few minutes here, okay? This is the so what of this sermon. You will find yourself in an Esther-like situation. Maybe not to that extreme where a whole group of people's existence is based upon what you do, but God's going to place opportunities and decisions in your life where the odds are going to be against you. And you're going to have a decision to make. So here's just the two questions I want to pose to you to reflect upon. What area in your life right now do you just need to step out in faith and trust God? What is your Esther moment? What opportunity or decision has God placed in front of you? And it's going to take great courage for you to step out and obey. Great courage. And there's skeptics and there's people against you maybe. Where do you just need to step out in faith and have courage and trust God to say, if I perish, I perish. If they laugh at me, they laugh at me. If I look crazy, I'll look crazy. I'm going to obey God. Now, I thought about, it was a couple years ago, and I was tucking in our little Ellie. At the time, she was 6, I think, maybe 5. And here's what she said to me as I was tucking her in. Because I wrote it down right after, because I was like, that's something I want to remember. She said, Daddy, one of my favorite things to do in the whole world is to sleep. I said, okay, like me too, but why do you like sleeping so much? She said, because, and I'm quoting here, she said, because when you are asleep, nobody messes with you except for your dreams. That's pretty brilliant insight from a 6-year-old who apparently was perpetually bothered by her annoying brothers. But what she was basically saying is, finally I get a little peace up in here. And my brothers aren't picking on me, you know what I'm saying? And I just, only my dreams mess with me when I'm sleeping. We're all dreamers. Some dreams are nightmares. Some dreams are the closest thing to heaven in this life, right? But the most important dreams in your life are not the dreams you have while you're asleep. But it's the dreams that God has placed in your heart. I don't think we talk about this enough as Christians. Your purpose in life is to know God and to make God known. To help you do that, God has given you gifts and talents and creativity and passions and dreams in your heart. God gives you all of these dreams and passions and gifts so that you can make an impact on the world in an Esther-like kind of way. But so many of us have these dreams and gifts and passions and opportunities that are just burning in our hearts, and we lie in bed at night thinking about them, and we give in to fear. And some of you have dreams in your life that you have silenced. You've got talents and gifts, some of y'all, and you've buried them in the sand because you're afraid. What are people going to think of me? It's too risky. I want to challenge you this morning to step out in faith, to be bold, to be courageous. Take that dream that's been hiding in your heart and just step out on faith and see what God does for you. I feel led to speak in particular to ladies just for a moment. Women of God, I think God is raising up some of you to be Esthers in this generation. Since Paula Horn died, I've been praying for the Lord to raise up many more Paula Horns in this congregation. And I think that he is. But ladies, I think some of you are afraid. How will you be accepted? What will people think? I want to challenge you to be bold, to be courageous, to don't bury in the sand the dreams and the passions and the gifts God has given to you. And to everyone, whether you're male or female, young or old, what is keeping you from stepping out in faith and just trusting God? I'm not suggesting that every single dream in our heart is from the Lord. I mean, we can have mixed motives. We can be driven by the flesh. I assume all of that. But I also assume that Jesus died for all of that. But the question I want to propose to you is, what if God is not the cosmic dream crusher that many of us assume he is? What if God wasn't lying in Psalm 37 when he said he really does want to give you the desires of your heart? What if that passion or dream that's been going over in your heart for years is there because God put it there? And what if God has arranged everything in your life for such a time as this? Maybe it's a change in your career. And it kind of seems crazy. Maybe you're 50 and God's calling you to do something new or different that might be better for your family or to give you a different platform for the gospel. And on paper, it makes no sense, but maybe God is burning you to step out in faith and do something new. Maybe God's calling you to go back to grad school. Maybe God's calling you to move overseas. And to be that family we've been praying for 7 years now that would move to Thailand for the sake of the gospel. Maybe that's you. And it's time you just step out in faith and say, okay, Lord, I obey you. Maybe God's blessed you financially and you've had a dream for years. You know, I want to build or purchase an entire apartment complex for single moms, their children, just to freely give it to them and bless them. Maybe now is the time you step out. Our city needs something like that. What if that's you and God's called you? Maybe you've been dreaming for years about writing a book. People tell you you're crazy, you'll never get published, but God's put it in your heart. What if you stepped out in faith and you wrote the book? Maybe it's starting a Bible study in your neighborhood or at your workplace. Young man, maybe there's this young godly woman that's way out of your league. And everybody knows she's out of your league, but you just feel like you would love to go out with her. And you just need the courage to ask her. What's keeping you back? I mean, I got Annie. Like, miracles happen. You know what I'm saying? What is it for you? Maybe God's calling you to open a restaurant. It's always been your dream. And use your business as a platform for the gospel. I don't know what it is. I just want to challenge you, don't suppress what God may have given you. Your gifts, your talents. Don't you sit on them or you'll lose them. Stop burying them in the sand, Christ said, and invest them in his kingdom. Whatever it is, this may be your Esther moment. And I want to challenge you today to step out in faith. I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. And just for a few moments, just you and the Lord, I just want everybody here, Christian, to ask this question. Say, Father, in what area of my life do I need to step out in faith and trust you? Just ask the Lord that question and just wait in silence and just listen to him. Father, in what area of my life do I need to step out in faith and trust you? Let the Lord speak to you. If there is something in your life that you've been suppressing or hiding or afraid of, but you feel like today the Spirit of God has spoken to you and you get this courage, I was going to ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. There's something God has burdened you with. And you're like, Jameis, I just need courage. Would you just raise your hand up so I can see and pray for you? Okay. See several hands going up. You know, this altar is open. If you feel led to come and seek the Lord here and pray, but I want to pray for those of you that raise your hands. I want to challenge you this week to take that next step to do whatever it is. Now, we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper because we all this morning need to receive Jesus. One of the ways we receive the presence of Jesus is through the Lord's Supper. So just continue in a posture of prayer with your head bowed and your eyes closed. And if you're a follower of Jesus, just prepare your heart to receive the supper. As we are reminded that on the cross, Christ gave his body for us. And the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. And he shed his blood for us. And so when you drink, you're remembering the blood of Jesus. But it's not just a memorial. We believe that in this supper, Christ uniquely manifests himself among us in his presence. And so if you're a Christian, just treasure Jesus. Seek Jesus. Remember the gospel. Prepare yourself. Say, Lord, as I eat and drink in a moment, help it not just to be this flippant routine thing, but I really want to experience you. I want to remember you. And if you're not a Christian, this supper is not for you. But it's an invitation for you to believe in Jesus for the first time. Right where you're sitting, you can turn from your sins and believe in Jesus and be saved. I'll be standing down here at the front. I would love to help you with that. You can slip out of your seat and come grab me. I would love to talk to you about following Jesus. But let's all stand at this time. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. Let me pray for us as we prepare to receive the supper. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come now by the Holy Spirit and meet with us in this supper. Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to be with us. Lord, as we eat and drink, we remember you, we treasure you. Lord, may we feel your presence and experience Christ. May the gospel become so real to us, it's as though we can taste what Christ has done. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we give ourselves to you as we eat and drink. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.